Well, good morning, Northgate. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning, ready to dig into the Word of God once again. And to do that, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. And as you do, you'll realize the passage we come to this morning. We're about to see the church and, again, the ministry of Paul once again facing persecution. And that's nothing new for Paul. In fact, trouble, you look through his missionary journeys, trouble seemed to follow close on Paul's heels. He was driven out of the city in Antioch by an angry mob. He had to flee Iconium after death threats were made against him. In Lystra, the people actually stoned him and left him for dead at the edge of town. In Philippi, he was beaten and imprisoned. He was forced to flee from the city of Thessalonica in the middle of the night because, again, people were looking to kill him. And then he was forced to flee Berea, where he was hiding, when those same enemies eventually tracked him down and came after him. He was put on trial in the city of Corinth. And now, as his ministry in Ephesus begins to sort of wind up, we see in our passage today there's actually a full-blown riot because of Paul's ministry. And Luke, he really devotes like quite a large amount of space covering everything that happens during this riot that happens in Ephesus. 20 verses, in fact, cover this. And I guess there's a discipline in preaching through the Bible one passage at a time, because this is one I probably would have skipped if I was given a choice. It's not an easy passage to preach, even because there's just so much going on. But we do have a lot to cover this morning, and it's God's Word, so it's going to speak to us as we look for important truths for us about how to face persecution as Christians, as believers, as the church in our world today. And this is really, how can we respond to a riot? And we read in Acts 19, we're going to be looking at verse 21 to 41. Beginning verse 21, I'll read it for you. You can follow along. It says this: "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and with workmen in similar trades, he said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she who all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, whom were Paul's traveling companions. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper to the great Artemis? and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray together. Father God, we just pray that, again, Lord, that your presence would be among us through the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would guide our hearts and guide our minds as we look at your word, and that, Lord, yeah, we would not just look at your word, but live it out and find lessons here that are valuable and precious and life-changing, Lord, as we seek to just give our lives more fully to Jesus Christ in all things. Pray that you would be with us in our time. Pray that our attention spans would be strong. Some of the kids are still here, Lord. We pray that, Lord, they would just be able to be engaged in this truth as well. And, Lord, we just invite you into our time once again this morning, that, Lord, you would use me as your servant to deliver your word to the people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I was looking at this passage this week, I was kind of reminded of a cute story about a little girl who was asked by her Sunday school teacher if she could recite the books of the New Testament. And she was very young, and she thought about it very deeply for a long time before she finally replied, "Well, I'm not sure about the ones in the middle, but I know it begins with the Gospels and it ends with Revolution." And you know, the little girl, actually, she has a point. Because the gospel is nothing short of a revolution. I mean, the gospel turns the world upside down. Because the gospel offers a stark contrast to everything in the world. It offers truth in the place of deception. It offers hope and peace in the place of worry. It offers trust for fear and holiness for immorality and hope for those in despair. It offers beauty for shame and heaven for hell, and the eternal, you know, for the temporary. It even offers life in the place of death. The gospel turns the world upside down. And we've already seen the powerful impact of the gospel and the good news that it had on the city of Ephesus and, in fact, all of Asia. Acts 19, verse 10 says, "This continued 2 years so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." And then down to verse 20 of Acts 19, says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." The word of the Lord was spreading through all of Asia. And on top of that, last week, we heard that people were being healed and delivered, and that they had found salvation. They turned their backs on their old sinful ways, and they had found new life in Christ Jesus. This church in Ephesus, it had done so much good. It had accomplished so much for the kingdom of God. In fact, I think things were so good that Paul is actually already looking towards the future. From our passage in verse 21, it says, "Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent to Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a little while." Paul's actually at a place where, you know, with the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he felt he'd accomplished sort of everything that he needed to do in the city of Ephesus. He'd already been there for 3 years. And his time there, as we heard, had been a great success. So he thinks it's time to go back to Jerusalem. Let the church in Jerusalem know all of the good things that God has been doing. But along the way, he wants to make stops, as he says, in Achaia and Macedonia. And if you know your maps, you know Macedonia and Achaia are actually in the exact opposite direction of Jerusalem from Ephesus. But Paul had two goals in mind in visiting those places. First, again, he wanted to revisit some of the churches that he had planted earlier in places like Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea. But he also had in mind to go there to collect an offering that would actually help support the poor in the church of Jerusalem, where, as we know, famine had led many people to a place of suffering. And Paul mentions that collection that he takes in many of the letters he writes to these churches. But he also mentions it later in Romans 15, verse 26. He says, For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contributions for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And it all seems like such a great plan. But as we heard last time, there is a spiritual battle going on in this world. And the devil's not just going to roll over without a fight, because I mean, the devil hates God, he hates the church, he hates the gospel. And it's interesting that as you look at Acts 19, kind of as a whole, you actually see three different sort of ways or three different strategies that the devil uses to attack the church. Some have called this hardness, hypocrisy, and hatred. The hardness we see back in verse 9, where we read, "But some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation." You know, the devil wants to keep people in unbelief and harden their heart against the gospel. There's hardness. But secondly, there's also hypocrisy. You know, as last week we heard the tale of the sons of Sceva, who, you know, they wanted to invoke Jesus' name, but they denied his lordship. And that same kind of hypocrisy in our world today leads to the rise of false teachers and false teaching, where, you know, people who sound Christian and use the language, but they actually deny the true gospel. And then our passage, we see the third means of attack that Satan uses, and that's just outright hatred, which leads to this hostility, as we see as the passage continues. Beginning in verse 23 now, it says, "And about that time there arose no little disturbance among concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who had made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen and similar trades, and he said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and you hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" So the problem began on this day with this guy named Demetrius. And you know what? I'll tell you, there's always a guy like Demetrius around. Someone who hates Christians, someone who's just mad at God, who's mad at life, who's just looking to make trouble. He's got an axe to grind and looking for someone to blame. But this Demetrius in Ephesus, we're told he worked as a silversmith by trade. He was likely part of a guild of other silversmiths, an organized group of workers. And he decides, you know what, I'm going to call together my fellow workers and other tradesmen and other craftsmen just to complain about the state of things right now. Because he realized that, you know, after a couple of years of having these Christians around, he's noticed that the sales of his little pagan knickknacks has gone down significantly. So Demetrius, he gives this, you know, passionate speech that's really playing on fears and fanning division and stoking hate and whipping up a spirit of anger against the church. And as you reflect on what he says in these verses, it kind of occurs to me that we're seeing some fairly common reasons why people are often hostile to the gospel. And they're really all tied to idolatry. The first thing we really see happening here is this idea that that idolatry, it puts you in charge. Idolatry is really a control issue. And the gospel threatens that. You know, at times you've probably heard someone say to a Christian, "You know what? Don't tell me how to live." That's the spirit of idolatry. Because as Christians, we recognize Jesus as Lord. And we submit to him in our lives, and we submit our lives to him and to his rule. But you know what? There's a lot of people in this world today who are just unwilling to bow. And they don't want to hear about that. In fact, Jesus himself, John 3, verse 19, he says, "And this is the judgment. Light's come into the world of this world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." These people would rather believe a lie that they know is false than live with the truth of Jesus. And that's part of, I think, what makes idolatry such a powerful draw. Because in essence, idolatry tells you you're the one who's in control. You're the one who you can choose what or who you worship. You can choose how you choose to live. You can make the own rules for your own life. You can even choose your own gods. Don't let anyone tell you different. It's like there's a temple actually in Kyoto, Japan, called the Temple of the Thousand Buddhas. And the temple is filled with thousands of likenesses of Buddha. And each one is just a little bit different from the next. And the idea is worshipers can then go into this temple and look around and just pick the Buddha that they like best, or the one that resembles them the most. And they can just worship that. Because the lure of idolatry is about making you feel powerful, making you feel like you are the one in control. And the gospel really is a threat to people who just want to be the kings of their own life, and they want to sit on their own throne. But then there's a second lure of idolatry that we see in this passage, and that's just plain old greed. Because you know what? We associate money with power. That's nothing new. Money with security, money with status, money with freedom. And some people are so mastered by their love of money that greed becomes an idol in their lives. In fact, Jesus himself clearly says, Matthew 6, beginning of verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And you know what? It seems to me from this passage that money was the real motive behind these guild workers. They were mostly upset here about the loss of their income, because in many ways the true idol, the true object of worship in many of these people's lives in Ephesus was greed. But then there seems to be actually one more area where these people felt threatened, one more sort of idol that was in danger of falling, and that's pride. Especially pride sort of in themselves and pride in their city. There, you know, because in Ephesus there was kind of this civic pride that was wrapped up around the temple to Artemis. And probably for good reason. The temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was located just outside of Ephesus. And it took 220 years to build. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It was bigger than two football fields, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. It had 127 columns. Most of them were donated by princes and rulers who had their names inscribed on them. It was a big deal. And it even seems, mentioned later, but seems that there was some kind of meteorite that actually had fallen from the sky, and they found it, and they actually picked it up, and they actually put it in the temple as an object to be worshipped. Which kind of sounds weird, but they were very proud of this thing. They even sold souvenirs to tourists about it, you know, because of their pride in their city and this temple. Because it was part of their identity, sort of as people who lived in Ephesus. And honestly, we might get a similar sense of pride in our own city around, you know, the Edmonton Oilers or West Edmonton Mall. These are the things that kind of put us on the map. But here's the problem. Because sometimes people identify with things so closely that they actually begin to sort of define themselves by them. And they begin to sort of, we kind of label people with these identities that become their idols to the point where it can divide us, you know? Labels like, are you straight or are you gay? Are you young or old? Are you rich or poor? Are you conservative or liberal? Are you male or female? And we identify ourselves with those things. Things like race or your income status or your politics and all kinds of things. And even sometimes it's about the city where we live. And the danger of that is that as Christians, we are to identify ourselves in Christ alone. Galatians 3. Verses 27 and 28, Paul says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Paul there isn't saying, you know what, there's no more male or female. He's saying those aren't the things that matter. What matters is you identify in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, to many people who identify with any of those other things, that is a very real threat to their identity. And the objection here that you often people say is how dare you deny who I am? It's how I identify. And the gospel can be a threat to that. So that's kind of, I think, what stirs these people up. Christianity became a danger to their idols, it became a danger to their wealth, and it became a danger to their pride that they identified with. And make no mistakes, all of those things are still alive and well in our world today. You know, D.L. Moody once said, you don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America's full of them. Chuck Swindoll says, let us not assume that simply because the surrounding gods are invisible that they are inconsequential. To name a few that families today must face are the gods of materialism, money, meism, the god of sensuality, immorality, and hedonism. And we must not forget the gods of fame, celebrity, popularity, and power. The false gods are still very much out there and very much affecting our world today. And the world, again, is still angry when Christianity threatens the worship of any of those idols. So in a way, I guess we can understand why there's such a reaction among the people here, which continues in verse 28. As we see, when they heard this, they were enraged. And they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and urged him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense of the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And, I mean, there's a lot going on in those verses that we could probably talk about. But as I sort of wanted to break it down a bit, I think what we can see is we can really look at some of the reactions that we see here among the people that are kind of typical of people who oppose the gospel. And the first is anger. Now, verse 28 says they were enraged. Because you know what? People don't like to be confronted with the sinfulness of their lives. They don't like to have, you know, to face the fact that their entire way of life is and their entire system of belief is wrong in the light of the gospel. So a little bit like a spoiled child who you know, when they're told no, they just throw a tantrum. Don't tell me that. They're angry. Because sinful hearts respond to God's truth with anger. And that leads to the second thing we see, which is violence. As we see, these poor two friends of Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus, they're essentially kidnapped. And they're hauled away by this angry mob. And thankfully, it doesn't sound like anyone was hurt permanently. But, I mean, that's always a possibility when you confront the world with truth. I mean, to this day, the persecuted church continues to face threats of violence from a world that hates them. Violence is a response. In fact, Christians today are still the most persecuted group of people in the world, by far. So after the violence, there's also, we see in this passage, denial. As we see, there's this guy, Alexander, and the crowd like pushes him forward to try to get him to speak. And honestly, we don't actually know if Alexander was going to speak for Paul or if he's going to speak against Paul. There's some debate about that in the commentaries, but we don't know that because as soon as he gets to the front, the crowd begins just shouting him down. They don't want to hear what he has to say. They don't want to hear anybody who's going to confront them in their delusions. And again, it's kind of like, again, spoiled child, you know, who puts their hands over their ears and is like, I can't hear you. They don't want to face the truth. They want to live in denial. And then we also see in this crowd, along with sort of the denial, it's interesting, there's a real lack of sort of logic or reasoning among this group. I mean, that's mob mentality, but, you know, there's intellectual inconsistency going on. That's clear here. You know, stuff that just doesn't make sense when you try to put it together. It's like an atheist who denies the very existence of God and yet is still mad at him for existing. Like, that's the kind of, like, no, that doesn't quite work. Because it's been said, unbelief is not something caused by a lack of facts. It's a denial of reality. And it's tough to maintain that denial. And really, I guess one of the sort of lessons of this passage is simply, I think as Luke writes this and points it out, it's this idea of the unstoppable victory of the gospel over idolatry. And it's actually being proclaimed by these pagans who are at the very same time trying to deny it. I mean, Artemis of Ephesians, she cannot at the same time be great and also sort of being in danger of being deposed because so many people are sort of leaving worship of her. It's kind of like being at a football game and your home team is losing and just spending the whole time saying, we're still in the lead. There's a logical inconsistency to what these people were saying. But maybe I think, again, denial and inconsistencies included, maybe the most interesting reaction we see in this passage is simply ignorance. Because you see, as this mob sort of forms and moves into the theater, which actually was the largest theater in the world at that time, we're told that many, if not most, of the people who were there that day, they didn't even know what was going on. And, you know, I still think that there are so many people in this world who are just doing it because they're following the crowd. They may be looking for something or looking for purpose, but, you know, they're not really looking for answers to the truth. And they're just going with the flow. And if the flow means, you know, attacking the church and attacking Christianity, attacking the gospel, then whatever. I guess we're just going along with it. And if you take all of those things, you know, you take the anger, you take the violence, you take the ignorance, the denial, irrationality, if you take that and mix it all up together, put it in a theater, it's the perfect storm for a riot. And it goes on for some time, at least 2 hours they were chanting this, but eventually it all leads to this as we come back to the passage. Verse 35 says, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper to the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing that then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we are really in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he'd said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And again, this scene kind of reminds me of a father who's lecturing this spoiled child who's just throwing a tantrum. You know, dad, give the kid time to vent, and then finally it's time, like, okay, enough. Time to stop. And this clerk, and clerk's maybe a bad word, because we think of clerks as just sort of run-of-the-mill sort of workers, but probably think of him as the mayor. He's the big guy in the city. Would have been very well-known, very influential person. Everyone would have recognized him when he stepped onto that stage. And he speaks to the crowd, and essentially, he really gives, I don't know if you know about de-escalation, but he gives a masterclass on how to de-escalate a volatile situation. You know, he gets out there, he speaks calmly to this crowd who's very upset. He uses shameless flattery to appease the crowd, you know, makes them feel heard. He sets boundaries, tell them, don't do anything rash. We got to keep this under control. And he offers them choices. That's a big thing. You can choose what you want to do. If you want, you know, you could always take Paul to court if you want to do that. And then he presents consequences, implying, you know what, if you do want to keep this up, you know, Rome is going to have to get involved. And the implication there is, you know what, if you think your profits are down now, wait until Rome shows up with an army to quiet this, and there's soldiers in the streets, and tourists are staying home, and you're put in jail for civil unrest. Okay, so think about your actions here. And after he's done that, he simply dismisses them. And the riot, as suddenly as it began, is suddenly over. And everyone kind of goes home and life goes on. And at that point, I guess it kind of led me to ask, as I was looking into this passage this week, why? Why does Luke spend so much time and space to tell us about this event when it just all of a sudden just kind of stops? And honestly, I am not sure I know the answer to that question any more now than when I began to study this passage early this week. And that's part of why I struggled with this, because even though we're clearly told about what happens in Ephesus with this riot, I'm not sure what the point was for us, you know, what's the application for us going forward. Is, you know, it was tough. So I really spent a lot of time trying to sort of pull out of this passage at least just a couple of life lessons about how we can be responding to a riot. And even responding to people in our lives when they might be getting a little hostile to the gospel. So let's close with these. I think there's five things. I'm not even sure. A couple of lessons about how to live when the world is persecuting you. First lesson is simply perseverance. As Christians, we need to persevere. And it's interesting in this passage that, you know, all the way back in verse 20, before the riot, Paul says, you know what, I'd really like to go back to Jerusalem, but first I want to stop in Macedonia and Achaia along the way. And you know what, in the end, as you get to chapter 20, that's exactly what he does. His plans don't change at all. Paul just kept doing what God put on his heart to do. The riot made no difference at all. And you know, every other time that Paul faced persecution or prosecution because of his preaching the gospel, he did the same thing. He just kept on going. He kept preaching the word. He kept proclaiming Jesus as Lord, kept telling people the gospel, kept building up the church, kept encouraging people in the faith. And it's a good lesson, because no matter what the world is doing, we as Christians just need to keep doing what God has called us to do. Keep living our lives in obedience to him. Keep living the way God has called us to live. So we persevere and we just keep doing, fulfilling that mission that God has given to us. And the second lesson I would give you then that we can learn from this passage is just, I think there's something here about the power of testimony, power of a life of character. Because the clerk says, you know what, you guys, you can press charges against Paul. But the implication, I think, here is that if they actually had something they could have pressed charges with him, they would have already done it already. Paul's life was a life of character. A life of integrity. They didn't have anything that they could throw at him and say, you know, he's doing this wrong. Just as we're told, Peter gives us much the same advice. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. The NIV, which I'm more familiar with, says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's the power of a life that is a testimony to the world. And we should be living lives that just reflect that, reflect the goodness and the character of God. And then we should also be respectful. This is the third thing. And I love the words of the clerk in verse 37. He says, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. You know, Paul was speaking the truth in Ephesus, but he didn't do it in a way that like tore down their beliefs and made them feel stupid and, you know, just, you know, that kind of thing. When he spoke the truth and the truth of the gospel, he did it in a way that was respectful, you know, to the people that he was trying to reach. He wasn't blaspheming. He wasn't sacrilegious. He was caring in the way that he reached out to these people. And again, we read in 1 Peter, this time chapter 3, Peter's words says, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And the truth of the gospel, I mean, it's going to turn the world upside down. The truth of the gospel will make people uncomfortable, and it will even make some people very mad, very upset. And we can never change the message. We can't water down the gospel to make it more appealing. to people who might disagree with us. But we can, when the time comes, learn to speak that truth with gentleness and speak it with respect to the people that we're talking to. There's an old saying I've told you before, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. We can speak truth in a way that shows our love to the people we're trying to reach. We can be respectful, and that goes a long way. And then I think the next lesson I would give you, which may be a good one for Canada Day, is also the respect for authority. And we see several authorities in this passage today. The clerk who speaks to the crowd, and you know, but there's also these guys called Asiarchs, who are actually, again, very high-ranking government officials over all of Asia. So they'd be more like premiers, maybe. So maybe even a step up. And when these guys send to Paul and said, you know, Paul, please don't go into the arena and confront the crowd, Paul says, you know what, I'll stay home. And as Paul would later write in Romans 13, beginning of verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Important lesson. And as long as it doesn't interfere with our obedience to our Lord or our duty to share the gospel with the world, we should do our best to respect authority. But you know what? In the end, again, even though the clerk sort of, you know, protected Paul and sent the people home, in the end, we should not look to authority to be there to always protect us. Because Paul's true trust was in the Lord. And this is the next lesson for living, you know, when the world might hate you or persecute you. Trust God. You know, in all that we face, in all of our trials, in all of our afflictions, it is our job as believers to trust in God. And I love that Paul was willing to go out there and confront the crowd, even if it meant his life would be in danger. He had no fear. Because as Paul would later write, Romans 8:35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, for we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We need to live our lives trusting in God, because God is in control and God is faithful and God is greater than anything in this world today. That actually leads us to our final lesson I would give you this morning. And that is, in all things, God will have the victory. You know, God will overcome. God's plans and his purposes will never fail. And you know, we see that. I heard a great story by Gene Getz. He's a Bible teacher. I was listening to him this week, and he was actually talking about the time he was actually visiting the site of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And the archaeologists have actually excavated that amphitheater, which was the very site where this riot took place. And Gene Getz says that he stood in the center of the stage in that amphitheater, a theater that once held 25,000 people. And he said he gathered his group around them, and they just began to sing, "How Great Thou Art." And you know the words, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, the power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." And he says, as they began to sing the words of that hymn, he said the other tourists who were there began to join him and his group until all of the people who were there that day were engaged in worship to the Lord. And I just thought about that moment over and over this week. The fact that Artemis is gone. Her temple is in ruins. The chant of "Great is Artemis" of the Ephesians have gone silent. Her followers are no more, but 2,000 years later, the glory of God was on full display in that very place as people cheered, "How great thou art." Yeah, it's right. Woo! It's a reminder to us that in Christ we have the victory. And I think that's how we are to respond to a riot. We persevere and just keep living for Jesus. We live lives of integrity and character for the world to see. We speak truth to others, and we do it respectfully. We honor authority, we trust in God, and we live in victory and with hope, knowing that God's plans and purposes will never fail. And that's not just how we respond to a riot, or even times when trouble comes. That's how we should be living our lives every day. Because, you know, going back to where we began this sermon, the gospel, it does turn the world upside down. You know, Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's a reminder to us that in Christ, we do go from being dead in our transgressions to being made alive with Christ. We go from being objects of wrath to being objects of mercy. We go from being separated from God to the intimacy of sitting at God's right hand as his children. We go from being enslaved in sin to being freed by the Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the difference between righteousness and sin, between heaven and hell, between light and darkness, peace and turmoil, love and hate, forgiveness and guilt. He's the difference between a life of hope or a life of fear. And he's the difference between eternal life and death. And in him, our lives are changed and our lives are transformed. And in all that we do, in all that we are, in every circumstance we face, we are to live for him. For great is the Lord our God. Let's pray. Lord God, how great you truly are. Lord, you are life, you are light, you are hope, you are our all in all. And Lord, we know that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And yet, Lord, today we know that that's not the world we live in. Lord, we live in a world that does love darkness. We live in a world that does reject your rule and your lordship. We live in a world that would rather riot at the truth so it can continue to live in a lie of idolatry. And Lord, it's not always easy to live in a place like that as a believer. And Lord, we pray for the persecuted church today. We pray for those who are living in a place right now where their faith means suffering and arrest and torture and even death if they remain faithful to you. And Lord, we pray that you would cover them. We pray that you would protect them. We pray that you would just encourage them in their faith as they have to live day after day with this kind of persecution in their lives. And Lord, we know it's not as bad for us here today in our world. But Lord, even today we can face ridicule and slander and rejection when we take a stand for our faith. But Lord, we do want to take a stand. We want to stand on truth. We want to continue to live lives that are honoring to you. Continue to proclaim your truth and your gospel to the people around us. We want to continue to love people in our lives and introduce them to Jesus Christ. We want to continue to be faithful, Lord, as we stand upon your faithfulness to us. Because Lord, we know that in you we do truly have victory. And we have hope. And we have life and life eternal. Because, Lord, greater are you who are in us than he who is in the world. And how truly great you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.